If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll be reading from Psalm 50. It's printed on page 5 in your bulletins. You can follow there or in your Bible. If you do have a Bible open, you'll notice that it begins with this heading, a Psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills. All that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. I mentioned earlier that we're looking this summer at a section of, we won't see all of the Psalms of Asaph, but several of them, most of the Psalms of Asaph. There's a set that begins in Psalm 73 and continues through Psalm 83. We've made our way through 73, 74, 75 last week, and we saw there that God is a judge and he judges with equity. This idea that God will judge the proud of the world. I took a pause from that sequence to go back. There's one Psalm of Asaph that the editor of, or the one who compiled the Psalms, placed not within that set, but earlier in the Psalter, and that is Psalm 50, also a Psalm of Asaph. So we go back and see this Psalm, and it has a more than a voice of prayer, like many of the Psalms, like Psalm 5 that we sang a minute ago. It's more prophetic. It's declaring something. It sounds like something you might read from Isaiah or Jeremiah. Perhaps intentionally, this psalm was placed here, Psalm 50, before the compiler of the Psalms then included Psalm 51, where David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God." You hear many criticisms of the church from time to time, that those who gather, that we can begin to think that we are people who are different, we're special, we're set apart in a way in which we're better maybe than other people. I want you to hear today that God speaks with sometimes the greatest clarity in the words that have the most bite as he's speaking to his own people. His rebukes that are reserved for his own people. That's what we find today. I believe it's fitting for this psalm to come right before David David's prayer of confession there in the Psalter. Forgive me, Lord. Cast me not away from your presence. Psalm 50 begins with a unique kind of format here. In the Hebrew, it begins with three different names of God. You see it in the English, the Mighty One. That's a translation of the Hebrew El, God who is mighty, almighty, and all-powerful. The word God is a translation of Elohim. That's a plural version of El, but it's God who is self-existent. And then Yahweh, translated in the English with the Lord in all caps there. That is the covenant God of Scripture. So there's this piling on of the names of God. El, Elohim, Yahweh, and he acts. And notice, he goes on to say that he speaks, he summons. Verse 2, he shines. Verse 3, he comes. And verse 4, he calls. All of this is making it clear as Asaph writes this psalm to be sung by the congregation that God himself is the one who is acting here. And he comes forth in might and splendor, and he summons and speaks, calling the earth, all of the earth, all of the world, from the rising of the sun to its setting, from east to west, all of the earth. Later, he will say even the heavens above, he calls. And he's calling the earth to come and gather. And God comes in glory, shining forth. It mentions here that he comes out of Zion. Zion, as we read about earlier in the service, it's this a picture of the presence of God in majesty. As we consider Zion and the residence of not just King David, but the temple, and God's presence dwelt there symbolically. And as he comes forth, he's coming in majesty as the king of all the earth to speak. And he's coming forward, though, not just in beauty and splendor, but in verse 3, we read, before him is a devouring fire, a mighty tempest. And when God comes with fire and tempest or a hurricane, that expresses his judgment. It even is more clear then in verse 4, he calls the heavens above and the earth that he may judge. This is God coming to judge. Because there's a problem. Anytime we hear about God coming to judge his people, we know that is in the face of some inadequacy, some failure on behalf of the world or of creation or his people. So we're going to consider this problem today. That's how I want to format kind of our look at Psalm 50. I want to look at four things. First, where does the problem manifest itself? The problem that he's coming to speak in judgment against. So where does the problem manifest itself? Then secondly, and most of our time will be spent on what is the problem being addressed? What's the nature of the issue that God is coming to judge? Third, then, we'll look at what warnings does he give? Are there warnings for those who don't listen? And then finally, what guidance or grace does he offer in this passage? So where does the problem exist? Where does it manifest itself? Secondly, what's the nature of the problem that he's confronting? Third, what warnings come with it? And then finally, what guidance or grace does he offer here? So to answer the question, where does this problem manifest itself? We can see it really clearly, several different places right there in verse 4. God is doing all these things. He's speaking and shining forth and coming and calling that he may judge his people. He's coming to judge his people, people who he has set apart. Verse 5, he's even more explicit. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I'm coming to speak a word of judgment in relation to my covenant people who have entered into covenant with me by way of sacrifice through the means that God had provided. God had ordered, had told them. A little later, verse 7, hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God. Notice the possessive, first person possessive nouns there. I'm your God, or second person, I'm your God. You are my people. Verse 16, look down at verse 16, but to the wicked, God says. Now, some would say, oh, he's going to talk about a different group of people here, but I would offer that he's not. Because he goes on to say, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? I believe earlier when he says, gather to me my faithful ones, that is those who claim to be faithful because you've entered into this covenant with me. He later then says, no, I'm speaking to you because you're wicked. What right have you to take my covenant on your lips? So where do the problems that he's going to address manifest themselves? It is at his own people, at his covenant people. Now, clearly, Asaph wrote it for Israel, but it is appropriately applied to God's visible people in every age. I believe we can read this today and say, does God speak to the church, to the visible people of God with warnings and judgment? I believe there is much for us to hear in this passage today and consider. So that's where the problem exists, where it rests. Well, what's the nature of the problem then? Several different things we can look at. First, beginning in verse 7 through verse 13, the first thing that we find is that they were worshiping God, but their worship was insincere. The problem of formalism, we've talked about that in the past when we considered Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Formalism is when someone places their confidence and their hope in a form apart from the thing that it's supposed to point to. Formalism is adherence to an outward form of something while neglecting the inner significance or the true substance the form is intended to represent. Now, they're doing this spiritually. Let me step away from that and say some things. It's kind of like some other things. Let me compare it to a few other things. This would be like the person who shows up at the World Cup party wearing a team jersey, maybe with shakers, but they don't care anything about football because they call it soccer. I'm just kidding. I know we all call it soccer. But they're not there. They're not interested in the game. They just wear the shirt. So it's kind of like that. Or maybe the student who carries a lot of books around campus looking very studious, but they never open them to study. They just want the outward expression, but not what it's there for. It's the couple, maybe, who make a big show of their love for each other on social media, but they avoid each other in private. Or the person who's always talking about being in community, even organizing events, but they refuse to actually be around people. It's kind of like those things. The Israelites here that God had redeemed to be a kingdom of priests, that he had freed to know him, to be in fellowship with him, to worship him. They loved the form. They loved the formality of worship, but not God himself. But not God himself. Look at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I testify against you. I'm God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. But then he says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. So now as you worship me, I'm not going to accept it anymore. So there's something that's created this issue, and it is that they are not committed to the God who they claim to worship. They love the form, but not the God that the form is to point them to. How do I know that they didn't love God? Because he's holy. And as we'll read in verse 16 and following, they despised holiness. They love sin. They practice sin. It was their chosen lifestyle. We'll read about that later in this psalm. They loved to make a show of their religious devotion, but they made a mockery of the God they claimed to worship. Charles Spurgeon, writing about this psalm, says, it declares the futility of external worship when spiritual faith is absent, and the mere outward ceremonial is rested in. Whenever we just merely rest in the outward ceremonial, then it's futile, Spurgeon says. God says here, I'm not going to accept your offerings. They're ever before me, but I don't accept them. Spurgeon went on to write this, let the external be maintained by all means according to the divine command. So let me pause. It wasn't wrong for them to offer sacrifices, just like it's not wrong for us to worship as God prescribes. But, Spurgeon says, if the secret and spiritual be not in them, they are a vain oblation, a dead ritual, and even an abomination before the Lord. You see, God is not looking for them for bulls and goats. He's looking for hearts and souls. The offering, though, that was intended to turn their hearts to God had instead become the objects of their confidence, apart from God. So can we be guilty of this? Absolutely. Absolutely. You may say, but we adhere to the regulative principle. Or maybe you may say, what is the regulative principle? So we worship, we believe, as God has intended, as He has prescribed in Scripture, using the means He's given. You may say, but we hold to that, that yes, but if our hope is in the regulative principle and not God who gave it, then we have made an idol of it. In worship, where is your confidence? Is it in the forms or in the ones that those forms point you to? So this was the problem. First was their insincere worship. Along with that, as I've mentioned already, the problem, another problem, is their disregard for God's word and law. Verse 16 and 20 highlights this, or 16 through 20. Look at what he says. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? There was a saying I remember when I was a kid anyway. I don't know if people say it anymore. So somebody used bad language. They'd say, and you kiss your mom with that mouth. You're going to use that same mouth that you just said that with and show affection for somebody with your mom. And God says here even more so. You're going to take the words of the covenant. You're going to use my word, and you're going to proclaim it and share it with others. And when your life looks very different, he says, verse 17, you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. God is testifying against his people because it is especially egregious for those who claim to be God's covenant people to then live carnally, unspiritually, and hypocritically. Verse 17, they hate discipline. They will not take correction. In Hebrews, God says, when he disciplines us, he's treating us as a father because he loves us. And they say, I don't want your love. The one who rejects God's discipline says, I don't want you to treat me as a father. Not only that, he says, you cast my words behind you. What does David say about where God's word is? Your word is ever before me. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Your word lights the way for me, so I follow it. But these, Asaph says, or God speaks through Asaph, saying, you put my word behind you. You've ignored it. All my word now shows is the wrong path that you have already walked. Verse 18 and 19, he says, if you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You are delighted with those who break my commandment, the eighth commandment. You keep company with adulterers, the seventh commandment. You give your mouth free rein for evil. Your tongue frames deceit, the ninth commandment. I've called you to love neighbor, and instead, you're disregarding my word. And notice the progression here. First, it's you see a thief and you're pleased with him. Boy, he really stuck it to them. He got away with that one. It begins with being pleased with someone who sins. And then he says, and then you keep company with adulterers. You not only are pleased with that, but you join in company. And then he says, you give your mouth free rein to evil and your tongue frames deceit. Notice this progression. Sin is ignored and delighted in, and then it's condoned, and then it's practiced. It bears fruit. When we studied Isaiah's incredible prophecy early on in Isaiah, this is in chapter 1, we heard these words beginning in verse 12. God speaking through Isaiah said, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? I'll pause there. God says, you've come into my temple, you've come into my courts, but you're trampling my courts. You're misusing my courts. He says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. These things are now an abomination to God, Isaiah is saying. Why? Why is it God has commanded these things? You've told us to make sacrifices. You've commanded us to bring incense. You've called us to come on the new moon and the Sabbath. Why are you rejecting us? He says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. We want to invite people and we want to hear the call, come and worship God. But God says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Do not come before me and come in my presence and take my covenant on your mouth and my name on your lips when your life shows that you have no regard for me, when you live in total denial of me and rejection of my grace. These are weighty words. So when people say that the church just overlooks sin, we can certainly be guilty of that. God himself does not. And he speaks to his own people with fire and tempest. Jesus took this same idea up when he says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is not a small problem that Asaph is addressing, that God is addressing through Asaph. So their worship was insincere. They had disregard for God's law. Both of these, I believe, are rooted in something that's deeper, though. We have to look a little bit under the surface to see this in this morning's passage, and that is four misconceptions about God. This is the deeper problem. I believe it's the soil that this bore fruit out of insincere worship and disregard for God's word. The first misconception of God is that they didn't understand that God owns everything. God owns it all. Brothers and sisters, when we come to worship, even as we come to give praise and as we come to give tithes and offerings, whatever it may be, we don't provide for God. He is the one who provides for us. Look at verse 10 and 11. God says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. I heard a story just yesterday about a seminary in the United States many years ago that was at the point of closing. It had gone through bankruptcy and was getting ready to close, and one of the founders of the seminary prayed and said, Lord, you own a cattle on 1,000 hills. Could you please sell a few of them and provide for us? And just after that, there was a knock at the door and someone went into the secretary's office, and this was a seminary in Texas, and a rancher said, I just sold a couple of truckloads of cattle and I'd like to donate to the seminary. I'll take it as a true story. Often when we think of God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, we don't think of that was spoken in the context of his word of judgment and correction. Actually, we can think of it like, Lord, I have a lot, but I want more. Could you give me more and more? And actually what God is saying in this is, don't you know that it's all mine? It's all mine. The problem that they had and that we can have is thinking, you know what? God is lacking and he really could use me on his side. God, there's a deficiency in what you're doing and what you can provide. I'm just the person to fill the gap. Instead of that posture, listen to King David. This is King David when all the offerings were being brought in for the construction of the temple. So they were having a capital campaign, getting ready for the building of the temple. And people were bringing in their offerings. And David prayed and he said this, praying to God, who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. They didn't step back and say, look at this abundance. Look at how generous we are. Look at how much we've earned. He said, look at what you've given us. Even in the giving of this abundance, so much that David had to finally say, don't bring any more. Oh, for a capital campaign where we say, it's too much. Don't bring more. But that's what David had to say. But he marvels then, not at how much they had acquired, but how much God had given. Here's David again in Psalm 24. As he rejoices in this part of who he knows that God is the one who has all things, when he said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The earth is the Lord's and all those, everything that dwells therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He goes on to ask, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Let me pause there. So what will happen to this one who can potentially, who possibly could ascend the hill of the Lord, who has pure hands, a pure heart? Well, this one especially, he will have something to give God. No, David says, the one who ascends the hill of the Lord, even with a pure heart and clean hands, he says, he will receive a blessing from the Lord. Even he is receiving from God. God is the owner of everything. He has all things. So whatever we have is gift from him. Another thing that they forgot and that we can forget, we find in verses 12 and 13, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? What we forget is that God is self-sufficient. He's self-sufficient. God doesn't lack something that he's dependent on you to provide. So he is not indebted to us when we offer anything to him or when we do something in his name. If we aren't careful in our worship of God and when we serve in his church or when we shine his light in the world, we can begin to place our hope and our confidence in how much we have given or how much we have done or how well we did. And we can begin to think, Now surely God will provide what I desire. Look at how faithful I've been. Look at how I helped him out of that jam or took care of that need. He must be glad. He must be glad to be called my dad. If we're not careful, our thinking can begin to shift in that direction. I believe the Israelites that Asaph is addressing, that God is addressing through him, they'd begun to forget that God is self-sufficient. Not only does he have all things, but he is sufficient in himself. So he says, it's El, the mighty God, Elohim, the self-existing one, Yahweh, the God of the covenant who speaks to you. Another thing that they forgot shows up in verse 21. Verse 21, after recounting the sinfulness of the people, he goes on to say, you give free rein to your mouth, you sit, you speak against your brother, you slander one another. Verse 21, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. There's two things there, really. The first is that they began to see God's patience as approval. I'll admit, my kids who aren't here today, I can use them as an example. No, I wouldn't do that. No, I would. There have been plenty of times where I've said, hey, you don't need to do something. And then over time, they did it. And maybe I even noticed and I didn't say anything. And then they did it again. And if I didn't say anything, they knew that, well, if he's not going to say anything, then it must not be a rule anymore. And so being silent is approval, right? I can be like that. Maybe you've been that way. Or maybe you're on the other side of like, you know, I know God has said that I shouldn't slander my neighbor. But they're so easy to say something about. It's just right there. It's this low-hanging fruit. And so I did it and nothing happened really. Actually, I've got other neighbors who seem to be drawn to me because I'm willing to talk about this neighbor and they have the same thing. And now we're having coffee. You know, I'm starting to have fellowship and we're getting together to talk about the neighbor. And this seems like a blessing, you know. They're having me in their home. This is hospitality. And God must approve of this. God's patience for our sin. We should not confuse that with his approval. Because the other thing that comes from that is we then begin to make God in our own image. That's the soil that all of this grows out of. We begin to think that God is like us. We begin to make ourselves the measure of morality or righteousness. Asaph would remind us, no, it's the mighty one God, the mighty one God, the Lord, who comes, who is righteous. He alone is judge, and he is not like us. So these are the problems: insincere worship, disregard for God's word, and misconceptions of who God is. So what warnings then are given in the passage for those who are guilty of these things? And as we've said, we can all be guilty of these things. We'll notice verse 9. I know I'm jumping around, but back in verse 9, he says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. God doesn't accept worship that is detached from faith in him. He will not allow the form separated and apart from faith in him, to have any efficacious nature. It won't save. It won't deliver you by itself. There is no worship or work. There are no deeds or duties that please God apart from faith in him. And we know that that is faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, in verse 16, the passage that I read earlier, God says there, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? With this, there is a warning. What our lips profess, our lives must reflect. Now, we are saved by faith in Christ alone. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. But the faith that saves is not alone. It bears fruit. It bears fruit. It's a living faith that's lived out. And the first expression of that faith is repentance. Lord, forgive me, a sinner. And we never graduate from a repentant life. But it's a life of repentance and then looking to Christ. Repentance, looking to Christ. So our lives should increasingly grow to reflect the profession that our lips make. There's a stern warning near the end here in verse 21 where God says, mark this, you who forget God. So this is those who once took God's name on their lips. They once thought they knew, but they have ignored him. He says, mark this, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. I wonder if any of you have ever had an experience where you encountered an animal, maybe an angry dog that was off the leash in your neighborhood. Maybe if you're a runner, you've experienced that before. And suddenly you're confronted with an angry, vicious animal and you're trying to figure out, what do I do? I can't outrun it. I'm not a good climber. There's not a stick around, and you're terrified. Or maybe you faced the terror that comes with malice from other people. Someone who has determined and turned their wrath, their anger toward you, and you felt that kind of danger of evil or malice. This isn't that either. The danger here in verse 22 is the danger of holiness. God says, I'm the one you should fear. Those who disregard me, you'll have to face me. You'll have to contend with me. Don't miss that warning as well. Finally, what guidance and grace is offered to us here? Look back to verse 14. Verses 14 and 15, and if you're an underliner, if you like to underline verses, I would encourage you to consider maybe underlining or highlighting or putting these two in a bracket. This is right there in the middle of this psalm of God's judgment, and he gives guidance, and grace. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. There's three things here, three prescriptions, three guidelines. First, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Be grateful. Remember, God isn't the recipient. He is the source. So be grateful. Gratitude is an antidote to so many of those things that plague us. Just be grateful. Giving God thanks. Come to me with that. Come acknowledging who I am and what I've done for you. Second, here in this passage, he says, and perform your vows to the Most High. Perform your vows. This is devotion. So come with gratitude and then devotion to me. Do those things that you've promised you would do, the vows that you've taken. Now, you may say, what vows have I taken? If you are a member of Riverwood Presbyterian Church, you have taken these vows. The first two are just an acknowledgement. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God? Yes, I'm a sinner in the sight of God. Deserving his displeasure, absolutely. Without hope, save in his sovereign mercy. That's the first thing. Secondly, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation? Yes. And then these vows, really, do you resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? If you're a member of this church, you have said, yes. Yes, I will do that as a follower of Jesus. Asaph would say, perform your vows. Do you promise to support the church and its worship and work to the best of your ability? Yes, I'll do that. Asaph, keep your vow. Do you submit to the government of the church? Yes. Will you pursue its purity and peace? Yes. If you profess faith in Christ, if you said, Lord, redeem me. I'm a sinner. I'm in need of your grace and mercy. There's no hope apart from you. Jesus, you are my Savior and you are my Lord. Asaph would say, walk. Walk in light of that. Live in the devotion that you have professed to him. And then third, not only gratitude and devotion, but dependency. Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. This may not sound like words of grace. I hope it does, though, because here is God is expressing this hymn, this song of judgment. As he's coming with tempest and fire, as he's coming to reveal our need for his mercy and grace, exposing our sin, he says, now in the day of trouble, in the day when you realize that I'm the one you're going to have to contend with, and if you contend with me, there's no one to deliver you. But if you cry out to me, I am the one who will deliver you. This word of judgment, any word of judgment and warning in Scripture is gracious because with it is the opportunity to repent. When the day of judgment comes, then there won't be that opportunity. But anytime we hear it now, there is the call of the gospel. It's right here. God says, call upon me in that day. I will deliver you so that we would know our dependency on him. And what happens when God delivers weak, incapable sinners? He's glorified. That, he says, will glorify me. Acceptable worship, our Savior said, is worship that is in spirit and truth. So as we come to worship, even here today and each Lord's Day, we come to worship in spirit and truth. Outward forms don't gratify God if they aren't expressions of love and faith in him. Jesus said that God the Father is looking for those who worship in spirit, meaning not just the outward expression, but that there's a posture of our hearts before God. God isn't interested in mere formalism that just goes through motions of worship. but it's devoid of the knowledge of God's imminence or his Spirit's presence and his Son's love. He seeks worshipers who are surrendered before him, who seek to glorify him with sincerity and conviction and honesty and bold dependency. It's also in truth. In truth, that means that we worship God as he truly is, knowing him as he has revealed himself. As he revealed himself in Scripture in the light of who he is, we see ourselves then accurately. This is worship then that's without pretense before God. We don't come glibly before God. We don't come with pretense. We come humbly and gladly because we know that he is the one who has delivered. It also means that we worship as he desires to be worshiped, not according to our whims or our cravings for comfort and convenience. We recognize that God is transcendent, so we seek to worship him as he directs. There's this great promise at the end of Psalm 50. Let me read this again. It's verse 23. God says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." God's word is active. It's sharp enough to reveal the very intentions and motivations of our hearts. This passage, it exposes and convicts. It shows us our sin. What do we do when that happens? We run to Jesus for mercy and grace. Mercy to forgive me for my shallow formalism and grace to provide salvation in my place. What I find in Jesus is the one who has done all that the Father desired. When we see the distance between God's holiness and our sinfulness, we begin to realize how spiritually hungry and homeless and naked we are. And God's Spirit enables us to see how Jesus clothes and feeds and provides for our salvation. And he did so by pouring out his own life for us. It is then and only then that we respond to this good news with worship as God chooses. We love then as he has loved us, as we've been loved, and we can then worship sincerely with grateful hearts. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this psalm. I thank you for the boldness of this psalm, that you speak directly and that your word is sharp and it's two-edged and it divides and it reveals, but it also speaks hope. I thank you, Lord, that your word convicts, but it's also like a surgeon's scalpel. And it works to cut out the tumor in our lives, the sin in us. Lord, would you reveal that? Show us the sin that we would cling to and run to, the unbelief that resides in us. May we cry out to you in our day of trouble, knowing that you deliver and you are glorified. You have chosen to be glorified in delivering sinners who are helpless. Thank you for that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your undeserved mercy and grace. We give you praise today. And Holy Spirit, thank you for the gift of faith to believe and rest and trust and to be united to such a Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.